Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Hey, there's my voice. Amplified all throughout here. Good morning. Welcome to those in person. Welcome to those online. We're so glad that you're here. We're so glad that week in, week out, we're going to keep meeting to praise God, to learn more about Him, and to, like Kenny said, right, refocus our hearts and minds on what is truly important. And it is the month of December. Happy first Sunday of December. And that means it's Christmas. I'm sure you know that. It's everywhere. You look in our culture and society. It's cool to see things decorated. I'm sure that's a lot of your houses have already been decorated. And Christmas trees have been purchased. And all of the things are on the walls. But this is the time that the church has historically celebrated the time when God became flesh, to quote John, when the Word became flesh, that in the month of December for centuries, the church has celebrated the arrival of Jesus. We know that He wasn't really born in the winter, but this is the time the church has always celebrated. And so we join in throughout the centuries to remember this season that we call Advent, a big fancy word that just means the arrival or the coming. That this is the time that God arrived. And this is what the church needs to refocus our minds on. That God arrived on this planet as a human. And that He came. And we call it the incarnation, when God became man. And I have to say, if there is a year that we really need to be thankful for the gift of Advent, it's this year. If there is ever a time that we really need to joyfully celebrate the arrival of the first coming of Jesus and to look forward to His second coming, it's the year 2020. We need to remember Advent. And so that's what we're going to do the next 3 weeks here at Stonebridge. That the teaching team has really been thinking about this idea of the arrival of God, the Advent of Jesus. Because the arrival of God doesn't come like you would expect. That God doesn't show up in the way that a human would normally show up. That God does things differently. And by differently, I mean way better. Way better than a human could ever do it, because the heart and the mind and the attitude of God is so much greater than ours. And so what we want to do this Advent season is to look at the arrival of God and the ways in which it is so different and so unique and so amazingly wonderful that we want to really flesh out these next few weeks, pun intended, of how God shows up. And so what we're going to do today is as we enter in this season of Advent, we want to go back 8 centuries before Jesus arrives, because God doesn't arrive out of nowhere. It may have seemed unexpected to the people in the first century, but it was foretold by God centuries ago. And so as we start this little mini series, we want to go back to what was God saying and what was God doing to prepare the arrival. What sort of heart expectation was God's plan all along driving to? And the big answer is hope. That God, way back before He even arrives in Jesus, was looking forward to saying, there is hope coming. Hope is on the way. That centuries before Christmas, God wanted His people to know that there is a light coming. And so this morning, I want to examine this hope, this great and glorious hope that God predicted, the great and glorious hope that we still have today. And so let's dive into this hope. Let's head back to Isaiah, 8 centuries before Jesus, and we're going to read parts of Isaiah chapters 8 and 9. We'll start at the end of 8, and then we'll move into 9. If you're on the live stream, we'll have the words up. If you're in person, grab a Bible, grab a tablet, your phone, and let's read together God's Word. And so we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 19. Isaiah 8, starting in 19. Here is the word of the Lord. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam throughout the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. This morning, I want us to see the full context. I want us to see the full picture. We're going to continue on into chapter 9, and chapter 9 is a very Christmassy passage. It'll be very familiar to you. But before we get to the very familiar Christmassy passage, I want us to see it in its context. We need to see the full picture. Because Isaiah is a prophet speaking the words of God to the people in his time in Judah and for the land of Judah and the land of Israel. And what he is saying, the message of God to his people, is not a pretty one. Because God's people are turning away from him and they're turning toward the occult, toward other sources of truth and ultimate authority. That there are other voices in the land of Israel that God's people are listening to. There are other voices claiming to speak words of truth about the reality of how life is. And Isaiah mentions a little bit of it, that you want to know the future, you want to know how to get power, you want to know what you should do. Well, people are saying, turn to the mediums, turn to the spiritists, because they know the truth of life. They have a message of hope for you. They know what's coming in the future. And so if you really want to know what's going on, talk to the occult leaders. Talk to the ones who are speaking to the dead. And Isaiah prophesies, no, don't turn to the occult. Don't turn to other idols and other worthless things. Keep your mind and your heart focused on God. That's what leads to the good life. The other things only lead to death and darkness and destruction. Isaiah holds out for the immediate audience he is speaking to in the 8th century in Judah and Israel, saying, consider what God has to say. That his language, verse 20, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. That God is saying, or what Isaiah is saying is, listen to the God, the creator of the universe, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Consult his instruction, listen to his warning. And I just want to quote one thing from Leviticus, because we know what God says about the occult. In Leviticus 26, it says, I will set, is God speaking, I will set my face against anyone who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute themselves by following them, and I will cut them off from their people. That God gives a warning. In the law of Israel, don't run to the occult. Don't prostitute yourselves toward other gods. Keep your eyes fixed on me. And by the time Isaiah comes around and the people that he is living among, he sees them doing exactly this, that they have forsaken the God, that they've turned to the occult. And God is saying, or and Isaiah is saying, don't come back to God, or you will be cut off. I mean, look at the negative things that come at the end of 21 and 22, right? That they are distressed, they are hungry, they're wandering, they don't have a home, they're famished, they're enraged, they only see distress, darkness, gloom, utter darkness. All negative. All the reality of what happens when you chase things other than the one true God. And we know this is exactly what happens to Israel. That after Isaiah prophesies, the people don't listen, and more prophets come, and the people still don't listen, and God will send Assyria and Babylon to wipe out the land of Israel and the land of Judah. That all of these things come to pass because the people don't listen to Isaiah's warning. But this isn't true just of 8th century BC, Judah and Israel. That this is true of anything that we listen to that isn't the voice and the truth and the reality of God's word. That anything we listen to that goes against the instruction of God and the words of God ultimately leads to distress and utter darkness. That I know that in our culture today, we don't, the occult, right, the practices of the occult and witchcraft aren't really big in our postmodern Western culture, but there are plenty of other voices that speak and directly contradict the instruction and the word of the Lord. And that when we read this, that we need to hear the same warning and say, we need to be a people that consult God's instruction. That we need to be a people who listen to what God has to say and not what other voices in our culture are saying. Because these people that Isaiah is writing to, they end up in darkness. And it stands as a warning for us. But it's not just them, not just us. I think that this passage speaks to really the ultimate reality of what it means to be human, to be humanity as a whole. That the state of humanity is one of darkness, because you can look at any century in the world, in world history, and you will see this same type of darkness. That humans left to their own devices end up in distress and dark times. That you can look back at the entire history of humanity, go back as far as you want. There isn't a century without war. There isn't a century without major persecution of a weaker party. There is not a century without some major perversion of justice. There isn't a century without famine and starvation, not just caused by natural things, but often because of corrupt governments. That this is the reality of humanity, that we live in darkness and we see it wherever we look in history. That this world can be dark. And I don't know about you, and I don't know if there's been times in this season of the pandemic where you just kind of feel the distress and darkness. I've been trying, and actually been somewhat successful as of late, of trying to wake up early and going on walks. And this week I was 3 for 3, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I went on a walk early and woke up Thursday morning ready to go for my walk. And my wife was like, oh, there's a fire. And so I, you know, opened the window and, of course, just smell ash, or smell the smoke. You can see the ash. And I just, in that moment, I was just so bummed. And I was like, man, I know it's just a walk, but, you know, like, I was going to my fourth walk of the week. It was going to be great just to get the day started. And it's not good to walk when smokes or ash is falling. And, of course, this week we've seen all the COVID numbers go up big in our county. It's just like, ugh. You just feel the darkness. And I know that there's been worse times in history. And I know that for some of you hearing my voice this morning, that you're going through a whole lot more than just some wildfires and a global pandemic. That you are right in the middle of distressing and dark times. That this is just what humans experience. The result of sin. The result of an entire world that has turned away from God. And that we all know the distress and darkness, the pain of evil and suffering in our life. But God's going to do something. And this is where the hope comes in, chapter 9. And this is why we love chapter 9. It's so Christmassy, because there's so much hope. But I want us to first hear the distress and the darkness so we can experience the hope even more. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, He will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Oh, isn't it beautiful? Darkness and distress aren't the end of the story. God brings hope. And I love just the transitional word, that very first word in chapter 1. Nevertheless, in spite of everything that we just read, in spite of everything we know about humanity, despite everything we know about the rebellion against God that we can see all over this globe, God is still going to do something. God doesn't leave His people in distress. He doesn't leave them in darkness. That God starts to make a promise in what we would title chapter 9. And this promise is so beautiful, because He first starts off using using this metaphor of light and darkness, and that's exactly what He picks up. This depiction of humanity at the end of chapter 8 is just dispelled, because there is the coming of light. I love verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. I don't know if you've ever been in true darkness before, but it is incredibly unnerving. My family, whenever we go somewhere, we always just end up going on little adventures. And what that really looks like is we just kind of explore the topography of wherever we go. But if we ever go to a place where there's caves nearby, my family always goes spelunking. We love exploring caves. And I don't know about you, but if you have a sibling, you probably know the unwritten rule of siblings. You do not show any fear to your siblings. You do not let your siblings know that you are afraid of anything. And so I remember one time we went up to Northern California and Oregon at the border, and one day we explored the lava caves up there. They're really cool. You should go sometime. But there, these caves are formed by, you know, lava rolling through a long time ago. And so we went. They're really cool caves. We're exploring all these caves and these little crevices that you can go in and out of. And it's really fun. And we found this one little crevice. And I kid you not, it was only about as, you could only army crawl through it. Like the height of the crevice to get in, like you were crawling and your head kind of had to be cocked because you couldn't even put your head up straight. That's how narrow the opening was. And you could kind of see it. It just went down into the earth and there was no light at the end of this little crevice. And, you know, I saw it and I was like, I don't really want to go in this one. Like we've seen plenty of caves, but some of my siblings really wanted to do it. And so of course no fear, I'm the oldest. I got to go with them and I actually got to go farther than all of them to let them know that I am not afraid of anything. And so I had this such a vivid memory in my mind of just like army crawling, head kind of cocked, and we're crawling deeper, and it kind of sloped to the side, and suddenly we can't see a thing. And I have never been in such darkness before. It wasn't like a moonless night. You know, when the moon's not out, it is pretty dark at night, but you can still kind of see shapes and outlines of things. But in this little crevice in Northern California, I could see nothing. I could feel my eyes just straining to try to see some sort of light, like looking for some sort of outline or contour of something. I saw nothing. I remember putting my hands in front of my face, like half an inch from my face, and I couldn't even see my own fingers. Like I could touch my face, but I could not see my fingers in the slightest. It was so unnerving. Like there was not a shred, not an ounce of light anywhere in that cave. And then we army crawled back out of the cave and back into the light, and suddenly we're back in sunlight, and it's so bright that we're like shielding our faces because our eyes have to adjust, right? Our pupils have to contract back to the normal size. And it's a wonderful thing to come out of darkness into light, to be able to see again. And when I read this verse, that's the first thing that pops in my mind, just remembering the contrast between utter blackness and the beauty of sunlight, that you can't see a thing, and then boom, so much light you have to shield your eyes. That's what God's promising to do, to bring light into darkness where there is none. And I know this is going to sound really nerdy, maybe I already sound nerdy, but look at the tenses of all of these verbs in verses 2 and 3. Have seen, have dawned, have enlarged, have increased. And this is what we would call in the study of language the perfect tense, meaning something has been completed, something is done, some action is over, it's perfect, it's done. But Isaiah is prophesying about the future. But he's prophesying about the future in the perfect tense, saying the things that I'm referring to in the future are already done. And I think what Isaiah is trying to do is saying this is the certainty of the word of the Lord, that when God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank, that God is going to fulfill it. That this is truly the language of a prophet who can speak about the future with certainty because this is the very words of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I can't think about anything more hopeful than that. A promise of God that is so certain. A promise that God is going to rescue his people out of darkness and bring great rejoicing. Something that we can be certain and sure of. It's a beautiful picture of hope. But there's more to it. That's not all God's going to do. Verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. That these verses are just chock full of simile and metaphor. And so I just want to kind of break down all this imagery that's coming out of these two verses. And he starts off, or he continues, I guess, in verse 4. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, our first simile, right, using like or as. And it's a reference to Jewish history. Props right now, if anyone can shout out when Midian was defeated. Boom, yeah, Gideon, Judges 6. Someone had a study Bible. No, but yeah, that's it. This is a direct reference to Judges chapter 6 and the story of Gideon. when Midian had oppressed Israel, and the language in Judges 6 is that they were there filling a valley and it was as thick as locusts. You could see the Midianites wherever you looked. And when Midian oppressed Israel for year after year after year, Judges recorded that they're literally shucking grain in wine presses, trying to stay out of height so they don't get all their food stolen, that this was a very hopeless and dark time for Israel. And then God sends a deliverer named Gideon, and he cuts his army down to 300 men, and it seems impossible. Impossible odds, 300 versus a valley that's as full of people as could be full of locusts. The craziest military odds. Battle never should have been won by Israel. And yet God brought the light. Quite literally, they were holding lamps, and they had pots over them, and they broke the light. They broke the pots, and the light shone all around the hillside. That God literally brought the light way back in the story of Gideon. That God brings light into darkness, and what Isaiah is saying is just like God did it way back when Gideon defeated Midian, this is the same sort of victory that I'm bringing. That God is saying, I'm looking to the future, and I'm going to do the same types of things again, of rescuing my people when it seems like there is no hope. But then he continues with all of this picture of war, these metaphors of war, a yoke that burdens, the rod of the oppressors. And then he continues, talks about military gear, warriors' boots used in battles, the garments that are rolled in blood from different battles. They are destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. That these are the instruments of war. And what Isaiah is saying is there's coming a time when the very instruments of war, not just the weaponry, but the clothing, the apparel that is used in war, it's going to be destroyed. The boots and the clothing burned up. We don't need them anymore. Throw them into the fire. This should stop us in our tracks, because this is an incredible promise, an almost unbelievable promise of God. Because God is first saying, I'm going to lift my people out of distress. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to send the light. There's going to be rejoicing in this. This sounds like what God has done lots of times for his people. But then this verse goes even further. The complete cessation of war. That sounds like a pipe dream. That sounds like an utter pipe dream, because if you just study the history of war, you've basically studied human history. Like, there's almost no time there's not some sort of war or conflict raging on this planet. In every century, wherever you look, we have been in fighting with one another, going all the way back to Cain and Abel. We're doing the same exact thing, where we hate our brother or sister and we kill them. That this is what humans do since the very beginning. And yet God is saying there is going to be complete cessation of war, so much that we don't even need to keep the gear that we would fight with around anymore. Just toss it into the fire. Now, I know that throughout church history, good Christians have disagreed on the proper role of military and the proper role of war as Christians. And maybe sometime we'll do a class on Christian ethics and we can have some good conversations seeking truth together. But this right here, no matter what you think of the military, no matter what you think of the war, this is surely the Christian ideal. No more conflict, no more fighting, no more war. That this is the heart and the hope of what humanity is supposed to look like. Humanity not in constant conflict with each other. This is the Christian ideal, and this is what God is saying I'm going to do someday. The complete cessation of war. That this picture God is promising in Isaiah is just keeps getting better and better. But here comes the best part, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here it is, the most Christmassy verse of them all. For unto us a child is born. And I'm guessing a lot of you have that on a decoration somewhere in your house. But think about this verse in its context. Think about this verse in context of everything that we just read. God is promising to bring his people out of darkness. God is promising to bring rejoicing. God is promising that instruments of war will be obsolete. And how's that going to happen? It's going to happen through a child. A child. Like, this is like mind-boggling that all of these great and wonderful promises that God is talking about are going to be accomplished through a child. How backwards is that? That's not what humans would ever think of doing. That we don't send children out, and yet this is God's plan. A child who will set up a kingdom of righteousness and justice that will never end. A child that is coming to bring about a peace that will never end. That this child someday is going to come and accomplish all of this. Only God would do something so magnificent and so totally unexpected. And I just want to focus in on one of these particular descriptions of this child. Who is he? At the end of verse 6, he is the Prince of Peace. In Hebrew, that would be the Prince of Shalom, this amazing Hebrew word. I know if you've been around for a while, Jonathan has talked about this word, but it is such an amazing and rich Hebrew word, this word Shalom. It's not just peace like we read the first two verses of the absence of conflict, although it certainly has that meaning. But it's more than just not fighting. It is the picture all over the Old Testament, and I can give you lots of examples of where this word is used, shalom, to say God is taking something and making it whole or restoring it, taking what is broken and fixing it. That this is the full picture of this word shalom, and right here that this child coming is the Prince of Shalom. He is coming not just to stop conflict. He's coming to take broken things and make them whole, to restore them to their fullness. This is what this child is coming to do. And this is the promise that God makes through Isaiah 8 centuries before Christ, when distress and darkness seem everywhere in Judah and Israel, when other nations have already started raiding the country by the time Isaiah comes along, and eventually they're going to be completely run over by Assyria and Babylon, that when everything in their society and everything in their life seem broken, there is a promise from God that they can hold on to. God is going to restore everything. He is going to send some child someday who will be this noble ruler of wholeness, restoring everything. The people walking in darkness will see a great light. So this Christmas season, in the year of our Lord 2020, hear this incredible message of hope. God made a promise that he is going to send a child to fix what is broken. Now I want to be clear, this isn't allegory. That basically almost every part of Scripture, we don't read it as allegory. It doesn't represent something that we read in Scripture. It doesn't just represent something in our life. That we don't just take the facts of this and we just kind of pigeonhole it into something that's happening to us. That this is not saying that there is some darkness or distress that you're going through and God is going to bring light to that situation. That's not how we interpret Scripture. What it is saying is that there is darkness in the world, and it's defined in its context in chapter 8. It is rebellion against God. It is making idols of something other than God, listening to and living your life in accordance with something that contradicts what God says. That's the darkness. That's what causes the distress. That's the rebellion against God. And what the hope is, and what the light is the child coming to bring light to that darkness, to the darkness of sin and rebellion against God. That he is going to send a child, and that is what Christmas is all about. It's why we're talking about it this morning, because that child did come 2,000 years ago, and his name is Jesus. And he is going to restore everything to wholeness. He is going to right every wrong. He is going to carry out perfect justice. He is going to set up an eternal kingdom where peace will never end, where the weapons of war will not be needed. That full wholeness isn't here yet, but it started some night a long time ago, 2,000 years, when Jesus entered the world. And that's why we talk about it every year. That's why as soon as December hits, we want to refocus our minds and our hearts on this incredible promise of God. Because as long as we're waiting for that second arrival, that second advent of Jesus, and the full fulfillment of the full cessation of war and complete wholeness to every square inch of this universe, we celebrate that the great light has shown up, that there is a way out of the darkness, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the hope that right now, this morning, December 6, 2020, we have hope. That this entire year, we have hope. That this entire next year, we have hope. Because our hope is not placed in circumstances. It's placed in a person. It's not optimistically looking at our circumstances and saying, how can those change for the better? It's a hope in a person, in a God who we can trust, in a God who has been faithful every time he's spoken in history, that he said he will bring a child, a prince of peace, and that child came. And so this morning, as we enter in this season of Advent, as we look at the arrival of God these next few weeks, as you start all of the holiday traditions that your family has, or maybe you have to modify them this year, like I hope that we reignite our hope. Our hope, not in circumstances, but our hope in a person, in Jesus. As Psalm 39:7 says, I just pray that this would be the cry of our hearts too. That the psalmist writes, but now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. That Christian hope, true hope, is found in a person. Don't place your hope in circumstances changing. Don't place your hope in earthly possessions. Don't place your hope on a politician. Place your hope on the child and the promise that he is going to restore all things in his perfect kingdom. So live this season in hope. Live your life in hope, looking at the one who is going to make all things new. Because Jesus has come, and he's coming again. And there's no greater hope than that. So I just want to close us in prayer. And as we sing this final song, I pray that your heart would be one crying out to the hope that has come and the hope that he's coming again. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. Let's pray. God, you, Lord, you're so good. And Lord, even as we sing, God, I pray that the cry of our heart would be the true cry, Lord, directed toward you, directed toward the one who has brought hope, Lord. And it's a wonderful thing that we can have hope, Lord, no matter what we are experiencing, no matter what our situation is, Lord, that we can trust in a God who keeps his promises. And so this morning, fill our hearts with rejoicing. Lord, this morning, fill our hearts, Lord, with the light of your coming, that the word became flesh and that changes everything. Lord, that we would lift our eyes, Lord, to you, Lord, to the maker, to the one who is always with us. Lord, we love you so much. Help us love you even more. In Jesus' name, amen.